So guess where I was Sunday? I was roughing it. So that is a picture of Nick and myself right after the Patriots had won. And it was just this really crazy experience to be given. My friend, I knew him to be very successful, but I didn't realize how successful he was. And he was a very good businessman, and he ran with this group of men, about 40 to 50 of them, that were very, very wealthy, and every year they would do this Super Bowl thing from Thursday all the way to Monday. And so Ryan had died, and this group asked Nick to join them and gave him a plus one, and Nick invited me as his dad's best friend. So I sort of took the place of his dad this weekend, if that was even possible. But I'll tell you, I've never even been to an NFL game. That was my first NFL game. So on Thursday, it was just a full-blown VIP experience with first-class tickets, five-star hotels, private drivers. It was crazy. It was crazy. These crazy excursions, these different things. That was our seat. We were about on the 40-yard line, 32 rows up. And right in that area. So I lived in a different world for like 4 days. And I spent $12 all weekend. I bought two cups of coffee for myself. Starbucks, of course. And so got home Monday, grilled my own meal. Driving my van again. It's a different world, but it's good to be back here. The main event of the whole weekend, though, was to watch how God really blessed Nick. You imagine what Nick's been through. And it was like the spotlight of heaven was on him. And we were really celebrating his dad all weekend. And things happened all weekend to bless Nick. For instance, Nick and his dad are diehard Patriot fans. And guess who won? So that was kind of a cool thing. And all these very different things that he experienced. So it was okay hanging out with all those rich guys, but I'd rather hang out with the family of God and my brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, there's nothing better than knowing Jesus. And the hope that Nick and I had in Christ, and the fact that Ryan is in a much better place. So, I'm back. Feels weird. Well, on Wednesday nights, we do a PEAKS survey of the Bible. And this is where we kind of look at the mega themes, the mega characters, the major principles and whatnot in the scripture. And we have finally made it into the New Testament. So tonight, I'm just going to give you a brief introduction to the New Testament and a brief introduction to the Gospels on which the New Testament began. And then, as you can see, we're going to partake of communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing surprises in life. The blessings that come unexpectedly. Lord, we thank you that you are our rock, that you never leave us or forsake us, and in the down times of life, you're right there with us. We so love you, Lord. We so enjoy you. I ask, Lord, that tonight we would commune with you. We'd meet with you. Be reminded of how great you are. Bless this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The last book of the Old Testament was written by the last official prophet of the Old Testament, that guy by the name of Malachi, you remember. And we studied him together our last time in Peaks. That seems like ages ago. After Malachi wrote, there was 400 years of prophetic silence. For the next 400 years after Malachi, no revelation was given. God did not speak. There were no prophecies. There were no prophets. There were no visions. There were no dreams. Just 400 years. The Old Testament starts right here. 400 silent years before the events of the New Testament take place. So you might think that God wasn't doing much during those 400 years. Well, he did not go on a 400-year vacation. In fact, he was very, very active in history. During those 400 years, he was preparing this world for the coming of his son. He was preparing this world for the gospel message that would go out and change the world. When Malachi was writing, the Medo-Persians were in charge of the world. That was followed by the Greeks, the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great came on the scene and he spread Hellenistic Greek culture, language, philosophy all over the world. And then after the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire came on the scene. And as you know, when Jesus came, the Roman Empire was in charge. So there's this political movement happening during those 400 years. Also during those 400 years, the Jewish people, yes, they did live in Jerusalem. Yes, they did have a city. Yes, they did have a temple. And they had access and they were back in the land, but they were never in full power of their land. They were also always a vassal state. Some other empire was in charge. And also, a lot of Jews remained in Babylon and were dispersed all over the world, which caused some interesting things to happen in their culture. So 400 years later, when the events of the New Testament start taking place, there are four very important factors that have been set in place, setting the stage. Number one, the Greek language. When Christ came upon the scene, Greek was the most common language that unified the world. It was like English today. It unified everyone. And not just any type of Greek, not classic Greek, but a special type of Greek called Koine Greek, which was common Greek. Now, the Greek language is a very powerful language. It's exact, it's vivid, it says a lot of things with a very few words. In fact, the Greek verbs have five tenses. They have present, imperfect, future, aorist, pluperfect. They have three voices, active, middle, passive. They have three moods, indicative, subjunctive, imperative. There are feminine nouns, masculine nouns, neutral nouns, plural, singular, all of this detail in a language. The perfect language in which to record the New Testament scriptures. So the New Testament was written in this Koine Greek language, which is very beautiful, very powerful, and was very common, and captures the message of the gospel and the theology of the Christian faith in very exact, precise, beautiful, vivid terms. It was the perfect language to record the New Testament scriptures in. And as you know, the New Testament, all of it was recorded in Koine Greek. That's why pastors go to seminaries and they take Greek. That's why you'll hear me oftentimes refer to the Greek language. It's got a whole lot more detail. In English, there's one word for love. Guess what it is? Love. In the Greek language, you have three words that can be translated love in English. You have eros, which speaks of romantic, marital love. You have phileo, which speaks of brotherly, friendship love. And then you have agape, which speaks of the unconditional love of God. So you have that detail, and it's beautiful. At this time, also, within that 400-year time span, the Old Testament scripture, which was originally written in Hebrew, had been translated to Greek in a version of the Bible known as the Septuagint version. You've ever heard of that version of the Bible? The Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek language. In fact, Paul the Apostle quoted from the Septuagint when you see a lot of his quotes in the New Testament. So, the language of the New Testament was in place thanks to Alexander the Great and the spread of the Grecian culture and all of that. And that greatly added to the understanding and the spread of the Christian faith. Secondly, 400 years later, in the days of Jesus, the synagogue became a fixed part of Jewish culture. The synagogue, where Jews gathered to meet every Sabbath day on Saturday, and they worship and they studied the Torah, that became a fixed part of Jewish culture over those 400 years. See, normally they would worship and study and learn and pray at the temple in Jerusalem. But remember, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. They were taken into captivity for several years, and they built a little place there where they could worship. And even when the temple and all of that was rebuilt, during those 400 years, there was this dispersion of Jews all across, and they all built synagogues. In fact, it became a general rule of thumb that if there were seven men, Jewish men, in any city on the planet, they were required to build a synagogue. So by the time that Jesus comes along, you have this massive network of synagogues in place. The perfect place for preachers to preach. And when Jesus came on the scene, yes, he did preach and teach in the temple's courts of Jerusalem, but he also more commonly taught in synagogues. In fact, you're looking at the ruins of an old synagogue in the city of Capernaum. Jesus would have taught in that area. This is also a place that we saw on our last trip to Israel, a place called Magdala, right on the Sea of Galilee. And here is a synagogue that literally dates back to the days of Jesus. We were looking at the very spot where Jesus may have sat and taught people in these synagogues. So you had this network in place. And by the way, you remember Paul the Apostle made use of the synagogues in the book of Acts. He's out there on his missionary journey. Whenever he went to the city, what was the first, any city, what was the first place he looked for? A synagogue. He's a rabbi. He's respected. And he could go into the synagogue and preach the gospel. And if the synagogue wouldn't accept him, then he'd go into the city market. This again was put in place, and it was a great factor in the growth of the church and the Christian faith. A third factor. When the events of the New Testament begin, the Roman Empire is now in charge, and they had established a policy known as Pax Romana. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term, Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. Under the Roman Empire, there was peace worldwide. Now, it was a forced peace, but it was a peace nevertheless. And it was a peace that cost a lot of money in taxes for everybody over whom Rome ruled. But in the Roman Empire, people had rights, real rights. You could gather, you could teach, you could speak. Under the Roman Empire, highways like this were established all over the land. All of the big cities were connected by highways and byways. And the roads were guarded by Roman soldiers. Cities were guarded, roads were guarded, all the gathering places were guarded. There was peaceful travel, there was peaceful trade under the Roman Empire. On those roads, on that network, the first Christian missionary went out and they brought the gospel message worldwide. That functionality, that system was in place. God had been moving and working in history. And then, factor number four, we do know that right before Christ comes on the scene, there was a very deep spiritual hunger and thirst for spiritual truth among all the people. The historian Josephus tells us all about it. The Jews at this point are hungering for spiritual truth. They're tired of all their political unrest. They're tired of being under the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, and the Syrians, and the Egyptians, and the Grecians, and the Romans, and all the Herods. Right before Christ came on the scene, there was a feverish pitch wanting the Messiah, looking for a Messiah. And Judaism had become so dry, so mechanical, so cold. All of the leaders among the Jewish religion at that time, all the different factions, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests and the aristocrats and all these different factions among Judaism, and they're fighting and they're competing, and we know they were cold and they were hypocritical, and there was like this, what is this? There were Jewish people longing for something real. And I'll tell you, that's why when Jesus came on the scene, he was just a breath of fresh air. You read over and over in the Gospels that he taught, and they drunk it in. This is real. This is awesome. Josephus tells us that there were also among the Gentiles a desire for something real, a desire for something that was true. They had all these pagan mystery religions that were mysterious. You couldn't understand. They were confusing. All of the Greek philosophies were starting to sort of die out, leaving people confused, frustrated. There was hedonism to the max in the Roman Empire. And that never satisfies anyone. And all of this desire for truth. And right then, at that very thirsty time on planet Earth, Christ shows up. It's really fascinating how God did that. For 400 years, the language of the Bible, the synagogue network system, the roads, the means by which it goes out, and this thirst. God was literally setting the stage for the main event of all of history, putting all of the pieces in place to send his son. Galatians chapter 4 tells us, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Everything was pointing to Jesus. And so at that time, we begin to see the events of the New Testament begin. And those events, as you know, are recorded in the New Testament. I'll have to do a better job with this and make this bigger next week. But how many books are in the New Testament? 27 books. They are written between a time period of 50 years. The first book of the New Testament written is the book of James, right around 45 AD. Think about that. 12 years after Jesus ascended. The first book of the Bible, James. The last book of the Bible was written in 96 AD. That's the book of Revelation. There are three sections in your New Testament. There's the historical section. That includes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Records the history of the life of Christ and then the history of the church and the expansion of the church in the book of Acts. The next section is a large section. It is known as the epistles, simply the letters. 13 of these letters are called Pauline. Why? Written by Paul. 8 of those letters are known as general letters because they were not written by Paul. And then the last book, the last section, you have visions. Some people also refer to that as prophecy. And that would be the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. So that's how we're going to kind of go through the New Testament in our study of Peaks. And of course, the New Testament begins with those four books, very important books known as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the books that record the details of the most unique life in all of history. Those are the books that record the details of the birth and life and ministry and miracles and teachings and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very important. There are four of them. Why? Why isn't there just one gospel? Well, there are four of them, and I think that's because the Holy Spirit, in writing the word, wanted to emphasize the life of Christ. So there are four accounts. I've always loved what Pastor John Corson used to say. He'd say, it's almost as if the Father is saying, when you open your New Testament, the first thing you'll see is the story of my son. And if you sleep through Matthew, there's Mark. And if you skip Mark, there's Luke. And if you overlook Luke, you'll see him in John. I do not want you to miss my son. I want you to behold him. So there's four. By the way, John Corson is a beautiful man. He's a pastor that I've loved for many, many years. And today we got word that his son, Peter, went to be with the Lord today after a long battle with cancer. John has been through a lot of sorrow in life. He lost his first wife, his daughter, and now his son, who leaves behind a wife and four kids. So if you think about it, will you be praying for John and that family? Peter John was a great pastor. And the Lord brought him home. But it does leave a lot of hurt behind. So I believe four gospel accounts to emphasize. And then I also believe that God put four accounts of the gospels to give a complete picture of Christ. Four different perspectives. You know, when you look at a masterpiece, you don't look at it from one perspective, you look at it from four, or you look at it from all around. Jesus is the masterpiece of human history. And so there are four accounts of his life. And they all come from different perspectives, different emphasis, and together they give a cohesive, composite picture of Christ. Matthew, written by who? Matthew, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. Remember, before he became a disciple of Jesus, what was he? He was a tax collector. His name was Levi. Now think of that. A tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, despised by Jewish people. Nobody would have any time for him. Jesus not only had time for him, saved him, called him to be a part of his 12, and he was used by the Holy Spirit to write one of these beautiful gospels with all of his eyewitness account. Now, when you read the book of Matthew, you notice that it has a real Jewish flavor to it. It's written to a Jewish audience. The first Christians in the church were Jewish. And as the gospel was going out, originally, first of all, it was going out to a bunch of Jewish people. So the Jews would wonder, how does Christ fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the expectations of a Jewish Messiah and all of that? And so you read through the book of Matthew, and he's the guy that will say over and over and over again, this was to fulfill what the prophet so-and-so said. All of the quotations from the Old Testament, most of them, Matthew highlights those. So it's to a Jewish audience, and in the book of Matthew, Jesus is presented as the prophesied Messiah, the Jewish king, to a primarily Jewish audience, though it certainly applies to anybody who would read it. If you're ever trying to share Christ with a Jew, I would recommend you tell them to read the book of Matthew, because I think it was primarily written towards that office. So you have that angle. You have that perspective. Then you have Mark. John Mark. John Mark was not one of the 12 apostles. You meet him in the book of Acts. He was a cousin of Barnabas. And you remember that John Mark sort of got in trouble with Paul the apostle. Do you remember that story? On the first missionary journey, John went with Barnabas and Paul, and halfway into the missionary journey, John Mark deserted the team, went home. So then it comes time to start the second missionary journey, and John says, I want to show up. Mark says, I want to show up. And Barnabas says, let's bring him along. And Paul says, no way. And there was a big fight, an argument between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Paul saw John Mark sort of as a failure. And there was a contention, there was a split, they went their separate ways. Barnabas hung out with John Mark, and eventually John Mark grew and matured, made up with Paul, and here's the guy who now writes the second gospel. Mark's gospel has been called Peter's gospel, because Mark was real close with Peter, and it's believed that they wrote that gospel together from the eyewitness accounts of Peter when they were both in Rome. Mark was written to more of a Roman audience, the Romans in general. The Romans didn't like dialogue. They didn't like teachings. They liked action. They liked power. They liked work. They liked miracles. So Mark wrote in a very dramatic way, stressing the actions of Christ, the miracles of Christ. It goes very fast. It switches scenes. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately Jesus did that. It emphasizes all of that work. I always think of Mark sort of as the blockbuster movie of the four Gospels. Lots of action, very little dialogue. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is presented as the mighty miracle worker and the mighty servant, the mighty Savior who accomplished the work of salvation. So you have that perspective. Then we have the Gospel of Luke. Brilliant book. Luke was a doctor. Luke was an historian, a researcher, a gifted author. It is believed that Luke got saved under the ministry of Paul the Apostle. He begins to work with Paul, follows Paul, and somewhere along the line, he gets it in his mind that he needs to write a gospel, and he's actually hired by a guy named Theophilus, as it says in Luke chapter 1, to do this research report on Jesus. And so this brilliant mind, this brilliant doctor, this student, this researcher, speaking with Paul, interviewing other people, looking at the other gospel accounts, no doubt, that had been written by then, produces this very beautiful, wonderful gospel. And it's believed that this was written more primarily to the Greek audience. The Greeks appreciated culture and language and detail and vividness and all of this kind of stuff. And I'll tell you, man, you read Luke and you just see a work of beauty. There's more detail. There's more attention to description. Luke's gospel gives us the account of the birth of Christ, which you don't have in the other accounts. And so this is a book where the beauty of the life of Jesus is described. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is presented as the perfect Son of Man, the humanity, the perfect humanity of Christ is emphasized in the Gospel of Luke. If you have some artsy kinds of friends, or some real intellectual type of friends, and you would recommend a gospel, I'd recommend the Gospel of Luke, because I believe it's written with that emphasis. And then, of course, what's our final book? Final gospel, the Gospel of John. You already know everything about this because you're coming on Sunday mornings, right? It is an awesome gospel. This is one of the last books that was written in the New Testament era. John was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was part of the inner circle of Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John. His gospel is so much more different than the other three. The other three are very similar, and that's why they're called synoptic gospels. John is 90% original. 90% of his material is unique to him. And as you read the Gospel of John, you see that it's theological, it's interpretative. Why is that? Because the church has now been around for about 60 years when John writes. And he's writing theologically. He's explaining some of the things about Christ that had become very important in church history as the church grows. The audience of the Gospel of John is a universal audience. It's to everyone. And the deity of Christ is emphasized in the Gospel of John. Jesus is presented as the Son of God. So those four perspectives on Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the mighty servant, the mighty miracle worker, the perfect Son of Man, and the perfect Son of God, kind of this complete picture. And I think there are other symbols in the scripture that point to this, that sort of speak of these different aspects of Jesus as you study his life. If you remember in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 4, you're given a vision of God in the throne room. And remember, in those visions, there are these living creatures that come. The four living creatures with the wings. You remember this? And each creature has four faces. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. There are many people that equate that with the different facets of Christ as presented in the four Gospels. Matthew presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Jewish king. Mark presents Jesus as kind of the ox, the servant. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the face of man. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God, the eagle. It's also been noted that there are four beholds, four very famous beholds in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 9, it says, "Behold your king." Matthew presenting Jesus as the king. "Behold my servant." In Isaiah chapter 42. That's Mark. All of these beholds relate to the Messiah who would come. "Behold the man." Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, Gospel of Luke. "Behold your God." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. And that would correlate with the Gospel of John. There are even those that try to find how this all works with the color code of the materials that were used in the tabernacle. Four primary colors used: purple, royalty, the king, as seen in Matthew. Scarlet, a dye that was created through the crushing of worms, humble insects. People equate that with the Gospel of Mark. White, very big in the color scheme of the tabernacle. Righteousness, perfect sinlessness, speaking of the perfect sinless quality of Jesus, the Son of Man. And then blue, one of those very important colors. The sapphire dome, we call the heavens, the color of the sky. Deity, John. And so it is my belief that we have these four Gospels because they give us all we need this side of heaven of what is needs to be known of Christ from every perspective, the complete composite picture of his life and everything that he did. The New Testament centers on the person of Jesus Christ. It starts with those four accounts. In fact, I would go further. I would say the Old Testament also centers on the life of Christ. I would say the entire Bible centers on the life of Christ. I would say all of human history centers on the life of Christ. In the Old Testament, all of the predictions, all of the foreshadowing, all of the prophecies that point towards Jesus. After the Old Testament is written, you have 400 years where God is literally setting the stage of the human race and of the world history to point people towards Jesus. to get them ready. The Gospels, four of them, give the composite picture of the life of Christ. Then you get into the epistles, and the epistles look back and explain the life of Christ. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation speaks of the glorious Christ that is one day coming. Everything points to Jesus in the Bible. All attention goes to him. I've always loved this quote. The Christ of prophecy in the Old Testament becomes the Christ of history in the Gospels, the Christ of experience in the Epistles, and the Christ of coming glory in the book of Revelation. It's beautiful. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by whom? His Son. And the idea there in that passage is that Jesus Christ is God's final word. He's God's final word. Everything points to him. And I would even drill down a little further. I believe the life, the person of Christ is the center of all scripture, but I think you can even drill down further. The center of the person of Christ is what? His crucifixion. All of the Bible points in some way to that. All of history hangs on that. The Bible, from beginning to end, tells the story. God made us. He created us. He loves us. We rebelled. We fell into sin. Our sin separated us from him. God sent his Son to become man, to go to a cross and pay for our sins, the sins of the human race, so that we could have all of our sins forgiven and come back into a relationship with God. Everything hangs on that. All of Scripture points to it. And so tonight, we're going to remember that, as the Bible tells us to. I believe we are told to participate in communion regularly to keep the main thing in our lives as Christians, to keep us centered specifically on Christ and what he did for us at the cross. And to recognize all that goes into that. I want you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. Let's turn our lights down. Those brothers who are going to help me distribute, you can come on up. Brothers and sisters, when we draw near to the Lord at his table, recognize power of it, the importance of it, the beauty of it, the need for it. God became man, offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. His body was broken, his blood was shed. Our sins were placed upon him. He died in our place. He rose again. He truly is alive, and one day he is coming up back again. And faith in him saves you. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like to lead you in a prayer before we distribute these elements. Have you opened your heart to the main person of all of history? The unique life. If you haven't, please say this prayer with me. Say, Lord, I humble myself before you. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I need you. Thank you for dying on that cross for me. And rising again that third day, I invite you right now to be my Savior. Live in me. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to live for you. We're going to distribute these elements now, and I would ask that you would hold them, and we will all partake of them together as a body. And while you're holding them, while you're receiving them, man, just tell the Lord how much you love him, how much you appreciate all that he's done. Maybe some of you need to come back to him. Maybe some of you need to surrender your life again to him. Look what he's done. Look at the sacrifice that he's made. Look how much he loves you. Love him back.